in Luke chapter 1 this morning, Luke chapter 1, and actually cover the passage that we read earlier. Luke chapter 1, as we begin just looking at a few messages in the book of Luke to prepare our hearts for Christmas. This morning we look at Mary's humble submission. There have been many amazing births in the past. On May 28th, in 1934, the first set of quintuplets who survived to adulthood were born in Ontario, Canada. On January 11th, 1974, the first set of sextuplets who survived to adulthood were born in Cape Town, South Africa. I hope you're writing all this down. There'll be a quiz later. On November 19th, 1997, the first set of septuplets to survive infancy and are now 24 were born in Des Moines, Iowa. And then in 2008, a woman gave birth to octuplets, and all have survived. It's pretty amazing. In 1978, Lois Brown, was born in Oldham, England. Her birth wasn't remarkable, but her conception was. Anybody know why?
It was the
first test tube baby. Right, first baby conceived in a test tube. That must have been fun. The Bible also records some amazing... Sorry. I honestly didn't mean it to come out like that. Okay. For those of you who are joining us on Facebook, I am sorry. Anyway, the Bible also records some amazing births. Isaac was born to Abraham and Sarah when they were very old. Abraham was 100, Sarah was 90. Samson was conceived and born to Manoah and his wife. And they the reason that was special is because she was barren up to that point. Samuel was born to Elkanah and Hannah, who also, Hannah had been barren up to that point. And we know that Zechariah and Elizabeth were well past the age of childbearing when they bore John the Baptist. But none of those births were nearly as amazing as the birth of Jesus Christ. He was God the Son, still is, by the way, who was born or became flesh for us. God incarnate, Emmanuel, and the Eternal One, who was made flesh and made his dwelling among us. What makes Jesus' birth unique is that he was the only one ever born to a virgin. And the fact that he had no earthly father, which means that he also was born with no sin nature. Much like when Adam was created, Adam had no sin nature, and yet, of course, he sinned. And then he passed that sin nature down to all of us. It's important that we understand the doctrine of the birth of Jesus Christ. See, without the virgin birth, we don't have a lot of the foundation for Christianity is knocked out from under us. The virgin birth is super important because it's all part of the plan. It's all part of the sinless life of Jesus Christ. To deny the virgin birth is to deny both the deity and the humanity of Jesus. Thus, to worship a Jesus that the Bible doesn't teach about. And so the birth of Jesus, or the virgin birth, is super important. Jesus was 100% man, but he was also 100% God. And that's super important for us to know and understand and be able to articulate with our friends and people and stuff like that. He wasn't half man, half God. He was all man and all God. If Jesus hadn't had a human father, or if he had a human father, he could not be the Savior of the world. And if he's not the Savior of the world, then there's no salvation, there's no redemption, there is no forgiveness of sin, no resurrection, and no hope for eternity. This doctrine affects every other doctrine there is. If there's no virgin birth, then there's no basis for salvation, there's no cross, there's no reason to celebrate the blood of Christ, because his blood would have been just like any one of us. So the virgin birth is super important, really important in our doctrine and our understanding. So as we look at this passage in Luke chapter 1, starting in verse 26, we want to look at this passage and we want to see, first of all, the setting. The setting in verse 26 and 27, it says, Luke tells us here, let me just read it. It says, in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And so we see the setting here. We see that this is in the sixth month. We say, the sixth month of what? Well, it's pretty obvious here that it's in the sixth month of Elizabeth's carrying of John the Baptist. See, just before this, we have the passage where the angel comes to Zechariah in the temple and he tells them that your wife is going to conceive and have a child. And then you have the birth of John the Baptist after this. We see it closes out that section before this saying that Elizabeth conceived and for 5 months she kept herself hidden. And now this is the sixth month. And so this is the sixth month of her pregnancy. And so we see that the angel Gabriel comes to Mary. And so if we just look at just regular Bible study technique, who is he talking to? Well, he's talking to the angel Gabriel has come. And then where? Well, he came to Nazareth in Galilee. By the way, Nazareth was not a great booming city. Nazareth was not one of those places that everybody had on their map as like, I want to go see Nazareth. I want to go there. We ought to go vacation in Nazareth. No. But Nazareth was a no-account little village off the beaten path. And so he went to there. And to whom? To whom did the angel go? To Mary, right? To Mary. Now, we don't know how old Mary was, but she could have been anywhere from 13 to 19 years old. If she was 19, then you know her dad would be going, we got to find her a husband. Because by then, usually girls were married by that time. So he went to Mary. And what was her status? What does the angel find out her status? What do we find out her status is? What's that?
Virgin.
Yeah, that and pledged to be married, right? Now you know how it goes in the marriage situation there in that culture. So if a young man, or generally a guy who is probably in his 20s, decides it's time to get married. He finds himself a young lass that he thinks is quite attractive and wants to get to know better and wants to marry. Then him and his dad make a journey to her dad. And they decide on a bride's price. You know, I'll give you a donkey, 3 cows, and some sheep. And they agree on the bride's price. I kind of think we should go back to this personally. But anyway, so they get together and they arrange that and then they bring the girl in. And the groom, that prospective groom, offers her a glass of wine. And if she takes that, she is then saying, I agree to enter into a covenant relationship with you. And if she does that, if she takes the wine and she drinks it, then they are considered betrothed. Or actually, they're considered married at this point. And so then the man would leave with his dad, and he'd begin working on a house for them. He'd begin working on that. Usually it was an addition to dad's house. And then sometime later, it's usually almost a year after that, then the father would say to the son, it's time to go get your bride, go get her. Now she never knows when he's coming. He would gather his friends and they would start, you know, playing instruments and start a procession through the town and end up at her place. They'd grab her and go back to his place. It's all completed now, hopefully. And they would consummate the marriage, and then for 7 days they would have a feast. That's the way they did it. Kind of cool. There's a lot of parallels. We just celebrated communion. When Jesus took that glass of wine with his disciples, he said to them, he's offering them a covenant relationship. And the bride's price, because we're the bride's price was his own blood, his own life. He gave his own life to buy us. And then he went home. He went back to his father's house to prepare a place for us. And when the father says it's time, go get your bride, he's coming back. to get us. You see, there's a lot of great parallels here. And so so we see the setting. We see this young Jewish couple that was on no one's radar but God's, and we see that they are engaged. She's engaged to be married. And we see the salutation. Continue with me as we read in verse 28. He says, "And he came to her and said, 'Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you.'" Now, this greeting that the angel gave was kind of unorthodox. But it's almost like the angel Gabriel was just so excited to come and bring this message. And I don't know if they put in a bid for who gets to do these messages or not or whatever. But every time we see Gabriel in Scripture, we see him bringing a message. He's always the one bringing a message. And so he says to her, "You are highly favored," or "O favored one." And so this word, "highly favored," here means grace, "you who are highly graced." And so his greeting here is all about the grace of God. This is speaking of being the recipient of grace. And it's found also in Ephesians 1:6, where it says, "To the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves." It was God's choice, not Mary's character, that chose Mary, that made her the recipient of this grace. Mary did nothing. She wasn't praying that God would use her that we know of. She wasn't seeking God every day, going, "Please, I want to be the mother of the Messiah." It was God's choice, his own grace, that chose Mary. It was nothing to do with Mary's character necessarily. And so we see this. Now, there are some that take this way too far. And let me just explain how. They say that this phrase, "highly favored," means that she is full of grace. It says she's highly favored, the Lord is with you, and they say that this means full of grace, and that she is in the possession of, she's the fullness of grace. They reinterpret this to be that she is the fullness of grace, and which she then bestows on other people. That Mary then bestows this grace on others to the point of actually being the supreme minister of grace. And so that if anyone wants to come to faith in Christ, they have to be given this grace by Mary herself. Since Mary's assumption into heaven, no grace is conferred on man without her actual intercessory cooperation. So some have taken this phrase about Mary to make her a co-redemptrix. In other words, if you want to get saved, you have to go through Mary first. And it's nothing but heresy. And they've elevated her to a position. And so, yet that belief and that understanding actually contradicts what the Scripture says. Because doesn't the Bible say in Romans 3:23, what does it say? All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And that all would include Mary. And so she also was one that had to be a recipient of God's grace. In 1 Timothy 2:5, it says, "For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus." And so if you ever get to talking with somebody that talks about Mary and elevating her up, remind them that there is one mediator between God and man, the man Jesus Christ. Remind them that Mary is a sinner, needs to be saved just like everybody else. She didn't get a pass. She needed to trust Christ as her Savior just like everybody else. And we find out in the book of Acts, in the upper room, and then after that Mary is there present with them. She became part of the church. The church didn't elevate her up to any great position. She was just one of the people in the church. And God used her. Notice the angel says that the Lord is with you. It speaks of the enabling power of God. This was spoken by the angel to Mary to reassure her that through all of this, the Lord would give her strength and power and be able to and work through her. And so we see her the angel salutation. And then we see Mary's stress. Was Mary stressed out? It says here in verse 29, she kind of was a little bit troubled. It says, but she was greatly troubled at the saying and was tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. I guess she probably was. The phrase there, greatly troubled, comes from this Greek word, and it means greatly troubled. I know, it's profound. Disturbed or confused, seeing as the angel then tells her not to be afraid, it would seem that she was a little bit afraid as well. But you know what? It seems like every time an angel comes to talk to people, it's not like in It's a Wonderful Life. You know, when an angel comes to talk to people, almost the first thing they always say is, do not be afraid. And that's because we as humans, we have a hard time dealing with angels because they're kind of scary. They're all bright and white, and they're just they just blow our minds away. And so here she was greatly troubled. Why would Mary be greatly troubled? Why would she be perplexed by the angel coming to her? And why would this bother her? Well, I think, first of all, it's because she was a woman. Now, I'm not being sexist here, but in that culture, women were not highly regarded. Not like they are here, not in our culture. Women were not highly regarded. Just look at the marriage thing. How much are you going to buy this woman for? I mean, and I'm sure there were men that really esteemed their wives. But she was a woman, and she had probably heard of Deborah and Ruth and Esther. But in that culture, women were not highly esteemed. And to think the Lord would pour out grace on her, that would be confusing. Secondly, she was from Nazareth. Like I said, Nazareth was kind of a no-account town in the middle of absolutely nowhere. It was off the beaten path. It wasn't on a trade route. And if you wanted to go to Nazareth, I mean, if you went to Nazareth, it was because you were intending to go there. And many people didn't intend to go there. And even after Jesus, after Philip went to get Nathanael, after having heard Jesus preach and teach and stuff, he went to get Nathanael and said, hey, we found the Messiah. It's Jesus of Nazareth. And remember, Nathanael said, Nazareth? Can anything good come from Nazareth? Are there places in Alaska like that? Maybe. And then lastly, she was poor. She was of no real distinct family. She was not rich in any way. She wasn't royalty. However, she was in her lineage. She was connected to David, and also in Joseph's lineage, there was a connection to David. And so they were in the tribe of Judah and the line of David. But other than that, she was poor. And you know, some people believed in those days that if you were poor, it was because God wasn't blessing you. And so she might have subscribed to that theology too, that, well, we're poor, then God isn't working here, he can't use us. And so let's look at the statement that he gives. The angel gives this statement to her. The angel said to her, do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. Now, if you were Mary and you're hearing this, what would go through your mind? She was greatly perplexed at all this. But look at what the statement says. The statement says here that, first of all, what his name will be. Like John the Baptist was named John, not Zechariah, his name John. Mary is told here that the name of this child will be Joshua, or Yeshua. That's the Hebrew name. And it means the Lord is our Savior, or the Lord is our salvation. And so she is given the name of Jesus. Or she's told that the child will be named Jesus. Secondly, that he will be great. Doesn't every parent want that? I mean, when your baby's born, and you like it when people compliment your children. Isn't that true? Or your grandchildren? It is true, by the way. We do like that. And so here the angel is telling her that her son that she will bear will be great. And that he has plans for him. And he will be the son of the Most High. I imagine that she didn't quite understand what the angel was saying here, really, what it really meant. But we do, and that he is God incarnate. Now, the Septuagint often used the term the Most High. The Septuagint is the Greek version of the Old Testament. And so a lot of times it would use this term, the Most High, and to translate the word El Elyon, which was in the Hebrew, that means the Most High. So Mary could have missed the significance of the terminology, but I don't know. The fact that her baby was to be called the Son of the Most High pointed to his equality with Yahweh. In other words, you will be the son of El Elyon, the Most High God. In Semitic thought, the son was the carbon copy of his father. And the phrase son of was often used to refer to one who possessed his father's qualities. And so we understand this. Later on in the book of Acts, there was a guy named Joseph. But he was an encourager. What was his name? What did they call him? Barnabas, right? Which is the son of Nabis, or whatever. The son of encouragement. It's the son of encouragement. In Hebrews 1:3, this is how the writer of Hebrews describes Jesus. He is a radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. See, sons were considered to be the carbon copy of their father. And they most likely, a lot of them are. There are times I open my mouth and my dad falls out. And I hear myself in my, I hear my dad in me. When I say things, I'm going, wow, that was just like dad. I won't tell you if those were good things or not. But that's the way it is. And there are times my kids will say things and I fall out. And I apologize to them for that, but that's the way it is. The sons are reflections of their father. Not always, but generally, and especially in the Jewish culture. And so he will be the son of the Most High, El Elyon. Number four, he will be given the throne of his father David. Well, now he's getting a lot more specific here. And the angel was telling Mary that her son would sit on David's throne because he was the heir, he was qualified to sit on the throne of David. Yet the Jews at this point hadn't had anybody sitting on David's throne for 700 years. Josiah was the last good king, and after that, the kingdom fell, remember, under Jehoiakim. And then he was disposed, and then they set up a puppet king. And so up until, it had been 700 years since anybody had sat on the throne of his father David. And so so this might have been confusing for her at the most. The thought must have also seemed a little bit unbelievable. We are now under the control of the Romans. You're telling me this child's going to grow up and be king. Number five, he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. He'll reign over the nation of Israel forever. So in other words, he's not going to be like the kings in the past. He's not going to be like Josiah or Hezekiah or any of the kings in the past. Because they all died. They all they reigned for a certain amount of time and they died. This one, your son, he says, will reign forever. Not just for a little while, but forever. And it's going to be an everlasting kingdom. Mary's heart must have leapt inside her. And then the last thing he says is, his kingdom will never end. Say, didn't you just say that? I kind of did. But he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will never end. In other words, it's not just going to be a kingdom over Israel. I think what he's saying is here that it's going to be a kingdom over the whole world, and it will never end. His kingdom will never end. And so this is quite a remarkable statement. I'm sure Mary is taking notes during this. You know, no, I don't think so. I think she's just still trying to process all of this. And so we see here Mary, the source. Mary doesn't question. What does she say? She says, and Mary said to the angel, how will this be since I am a virgin? That's a great question. The angel's telling her she's going to have a son, and she's going, okay, how's this going to come about? Mary doesn't question how this was going to come about, she does question how this is going to come about since she's a virgin. Unlike Zechariah, remember Zechariah stood before the angel and said, now, wait a minute now, my wife's barren, and I just don't see how you're going to do this. And remember what the angel did? Remember what Gabriel said? He said, I stand before God. How dare you question me? You can't talk until this comes to fruition. But Mary also, it seems like Mary has the same doubts, but not really. Mary did not doubt that it would happen, but she was just wondering how it was going to happen. And that's a valid question. If you're a woman and this angel tells you you're going to have a son, and you know that you're not in a relationship with a man, not in a physical relationship, she's going, how's that going to work? And so Mary does not ask, how can this be, but how will this be? She was engaged to be married to a man, and yet they had not come together yet. And so she was inquiring how this was going to happen. The conception of basically, you look at a pregnant virgin, and that's kind of an oxymoron, isn't it? It's kind of like a married bachelor or a triangular square. You know, it's kind of an oxymoron. And so she was just looking at this going, you're going to have to explain this to me. And so the angel does. The angel says that the Holy Spirit will come upon her, and the power of the Most High will overshadow her. And so, you know, a lot of people look at this and throughout Scripture, and they deny the Trinity. They say, the Trinity doesn't exist. You never see the word Trinity in Scripture. It doesn't exist. But here it is right here. You ever thought about it? She says here, or the angel says here, that the Holy Spirit will come upon you. Literally, will superimpose himself upon you. The Holy Spirit will superimpose upon him. And it says, then the power of the Most High, again, El Elyon, will overshadow you, or will envelop you, literally envelop you. And so the Holy Spirit's going to superimpose himself on you. The God the Father is going to envelop you. And then we hear, you will conceive. In other words, then the Lord Jesus will be implanted in you. Wow. There you have it right there, the Trinity. People deny the Trinity. Take them to this passage. And there it is. Unlike pagan deities, pagan gods, there was no physical relation between Mary and God. This goes beyond our ability to understand. You want to try to understand it? You know, go ahead and rack your brain, but you're not going to be able to. So we see the source. We see all this that's going on. Now, what's her response going to be? We see Mary's submission. I love this response that Mary says here in verse 38. It says, and Mary said, behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word. And the angel departed from her. Did she understand everything that was going to happen? Did she understand all the implications? No. Did it matter to her? Not really. Nope. She just said, I am the servant of the Lord. Her submission was based on her position. She understood that she was a servant of the Lord. And so, literally a bond slave, a doulos. And she said, be it unto me as you see fit, right? Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word. In other words, go for it. I am willing. I am submissive. Because remember, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And Mary was already obviously one who was a gal that was humble, I think, just in her normal life. Now, humility here doesn't mean that she walked around depressed all the time, thinking she was valueless and stuff like that. No, she just understood that God was God and she was not. And she was willing to do whatever he told her to do. She understood that she was a servant of God. And so are we. We are servants of God as well. Doulos. Now the last thing we see here is the sign. And God is good enough to give her a sign. Notice what he said here, even before verse 38. He says, you know, the power of the Most High will overshadow you, and therefore a child will be born, will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth, in her old age, has also conceived a son, and this is the sixth month with her, who is called barren. For nothing will be impossible with God. And then he goes on. Luke tells us that in those days Mary arose and went with haste into the hill country to a town in Judea. And she entered the house of Zechariah and greeted Elizabeth. And when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, the baby leapt in her womb. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit, and she exclaimed with a loud cry, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And why is this granted to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For behold, when the sound of your greeting came to my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy. And blessed is she who believed that there would be fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord." And so she goes. She was told that Elizabeth, in her old age, has conceived. Much like Sarah had conceived, much like others who were barren had now conceived. And now Elizabeth had conceived, and he said, with God, nothing is impossible. And so she's like, I'm going to go check it out. So was this a lack of faith on her part? Was she just going, I don't know about this. I got to check this out. I don't think so. She goes to Elizabeth to see. This is not a response of doubt. She doesn't go because she doubts what the angel says to her. She goes because she believes what the angel says to her. She's like, the angel said that Elizabeth's pregnant. I'm going to go see because I believe. I believe she's expecting. I want to see this for myself. This is going to be cool. So Mary then didn't go to see Elizabeth to confirm that Elizabeth really was with child, but that she should have, and she should have known that, but that Elizabeth confirmed that Mary was already carrying the Lord Jesus. So God used Elizabeth to confirm to Mary that she really was carrying the Son of God by this time. So she walks into Elizabeth, and Elizabeth, you know, the baby leaps in her womb, and the Holy Spirit speaks to her. And God uses Elizabeth to confirm that she's already conceived the Son of God. Now that is cool. So the question then is, what do we learn from this? It's a pretty familiar story. So what do we learn? What do we take away? How do we apply this to our lives? Well, first of all, Mary was willing to do the Lord's will. The question is, are you? If the Lord tells you to do something, are you willing to do it? Well, I don't know. It depends on what he tells me to do. Really? Does it? I don't know. The second thing we walk away with here is that Mary did not doubt that God could do the impossible. She did not doubt that God could do the impossible. I know that she'd probably heard stories growing up in all her life about God, you know, calling Abraham and all the history of Israel and delivering the people of Israel out of Egypt with the miracles and all that stuff. And she'd probably heard of stories of women who were barren that conceived and everything. And she had a faith that God could do what man thought was impossible. The question is, do I? Do you? Do we believe that God can do that which is impossible? We may have someone in our family that doesn't know Christ, that is adamantly opposed to Christ. Do we believe that God can reach that heart? I do. Well, the third thing we walk away with learning here is that God made it obvious to Mary through Elizabeth that this was him. This was of him. So God confirmed his will, or God will confirm his will for us as well. In other words, if God's leading you to do something, he will confirm it around through the way. He will confirm it. And I know that firsthand via my own life, my own testimony. I believe God was calling me to aviation to be a missionary pilot because I couldn't preach. I didn't want to preach, didn't know anything about that. Thought pastors were squares, didn't like polyester, all that sort of stuff. Was a guy that worked with my hands. I'm a blue-collar guy, couldn't stand reading. You know, all the reasons not to be a pastor or preacher or anything like that, I had them all listed in case God ever wanted to try to call and talk to me about this. So I decided I'm going to go a different route into missions. And God let me do that, let me get through all my aviation and everything like that. But when it was time to get busy, God said, no, not that. And he confirmed to me that he had called me to preach his word and to teach his word. And now it was in my court to be obedient, to reach out and say, and to step out in faith and say, God, can you use a guy who can barely read, who isn't a scholar? Can you use me to speak? And then God planted us in Port Allsworth. So God will be faithful. If he calls you to someplace, step out in faith and do it. If he calls you to go somewhere to talk to someone, step out in faith and do it. Like Mary did. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for the truth of your word. Lord, thank you that you do use us, that you do confirm your call in our lives through many and various ways. Then, Lord, once you save us, you have a plan for us. You desire for us to serve within the body, whether it's through teaching, through encouragement, through giving, through serving, through whatever. Lord, you want us to be involved and active in the body. And, Lord, you don't play hide and seek with that. You put it on our hearts. And yet, many times, we take the time and we analyze it to death. And they go, oh, this is probably just my own idea. This can't be of the Lord. And even when other people say, oh, yeah, absolutely, we still hesitate. Lord, forgive us for our lack of faith sometimes. And help us to step out in obedience, like Mary did. And like Joseph did in this scenario. And so we thank you, Lord, and we give you the praise. Thank you for Mary's humility and her submission to your will. We pray this, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.